Father, what a important and lofty thing it is to present the Word of God to your people. Your Word says that my sheep hear my voice. I am the good shepherd. So I pray, Father, that you would equip us this morning to hear a word from you, to receive the Word implanted, which the Bible says is able to save our souls. Father, we thank you for the joy that we have in Christ. We thank you for the challenges that come with being a Christian and trying to honor you in all things. The Christian life is not easy. It is hard. We have to count the cost and take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow you. But Father, your grace is sufficient to enable us to do this. So I pray, Father, that your word would be instructive to us this morning. And I pray that you would bless me, the preacher, as I seek to rightly handle the Word of God and to honor you by opening up the Scriptures. I pray that your Spirit would give me the right words to say. I pray, Father, that we would be reminded that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are with us, that you promise in the Great Commission that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you will always be with us to the end of this age. We thank you for this great truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 8. We're picking up again this week in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans. If you're visiting with us and you're not familiar with the preaching ministry of this church, by and large, what we're doing on Sunday mornings is going verse-by-verse through Paul's letter to the Roman church and not missing any drop of truth. Hopefully not missing any bit of the Word of God, as we don't pass over passages, and I don't, generally speaking, preach my favorite verse of the Bible, but I just preach whatever comes before us. And this morning, on that course of events, we are now looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Now, let me say, this passage of Scripture is honestly about as good as it gets in the Bible. You will not find a more powerful promise than what we find in these verses. This is truly, if you were going to have fine dining, this would be the filet mignon of the Word of God. So I'm really looking forward to bringing this passage of Scripture to you this morning. We're going to focus on verses 31 through 34, but let me go ahead and read verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. Hear the Word of God. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. One of the things that's foundational to healthy relationships, and in particular healthy family relationships, are feelings of safety and security in those relationships. What does it mean to feel secure? It means that no matter what happens, one party in that relationship trusts that the other person will not leave them or abandon the other person. That's particularly important in marriage. In a God-honoring marriage, a spouse needs, well, really in any marriage, but particularly in a God-honoring marriage where we understand our responsibility to the other spouse before the Lord, a spouse needs to have security that no matter what happens, no matter what life comes brings their way, no matter what difficulties happen in that marriage, the other spouse will not abandon them no matter what. Married couples make a vow before the Lord that says, in sickness and health, until death do us part, I will never abandon the other person. So that means every fight, every hardship, every challenge that life throws at one or the other person or them together, it needs to be faced with the safety and the security of knowing that they will face this challenge together. And in this context, it fosters an environment of trust and open communication. Children also need the same thing. It's perhaps even more important for children. They need to be able to dwell in a secure home in order for them to be able to reach the potential that God has for them. They need both parents, ideally, to nurture them, to provide for them, to protect them, and to teach them how to fear the Lord in everyday life. And children who do not feel safe and who do not have the security can have what's known as separation anxiety. They can have an anxiety or a fear that their parents are going to abandon them. And they need the security to have a safe environment to learn, to develop normal social skills, and to establish healthy emotions that will carry them for the rest of their life. And you see, it's important for parents to express both in words and in their actions that they love their children and to give their children confidence that their home is a safe place for them to explore life. However, in a fallen world, not everybody has this ideal security in their family relationships. You see, spouses sometimes threaten abandonment as a weapon. If you don't do this, I'm going to leave you. If you don't do that, I am going to divorce you. Something happens to a spouse. A spouse gains a large amount of weight, and the other spouse says, well, I'm going to leave you. A spouse loses their job, and so no longer does the marriage provide the monetary benefits that it used to provide. Or perhaps one spouse becomes ill, and the other says, this is not what I signed up for. I'm gone. I remember there's a friend of mine who became a quadriplegic, and he was married to a godly spouse. And after he got involved in this horrendous accident and his whole life changed to where he can no longer take care of himself, he confided in me just how much he appreciates having a godly wife who will never leave him. And really, when he needs somebody the most, this is not what she signed up for, but because they love the Lord, she is committed to this marriage no matter what. What a treasure from the Lord, right? An excellent wife who can find. She is far, her worth is far above gold, and it demonstrates itself when life gets challenging. But what about the deadbeat dad who leaves the family because he doesn't want the responsibility of raising children? Or just as bad, the dad is still at home but is completely disengaged in the child's life and shows no interest in the well-being of the child. Well, when this happens, it can lead to feelings of insecurity. It can lead to separation anxiety. Will a spouse or will a parent leave me in this case? And for many people who have experienced this, this is not an uncommon experience that I have just described. It's actually a very common experience in a fallen world. And for those who have gone through that, they might wonder, is God the same way? Is my relationship with God secure? Is there anything that can separate me from God's love? Is that they may be tempted to transpose the failures of loved ones upon a holy and loving God? And the answer in this text, and really all throughout Scripture, is absolutely not. As the bride of Christ, He is forever your groom. As a child of the living God, you have been adopted into His family, and He is forever your Father. Well, you may recall in verses 28 through 30 of Romans chapter 8, Paul shared God's eternal plan to ensure salvation for His people. He says in verse 29, those whom He has foreknown, He has predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those whom He has predestined, He has called. Those whom He has called, He has justified, and those whom he has justified, he has glorified. And he writes it all in the past tense because it is a done deal. If you are in Christ, if God has circled his affections upon you from before the foundation of the world, there is nothing that can thwart his eternal plan. It is as good as done. It's a done deal. Those whom he has called, he has justified. Those whom he has justified, he has glorified. And so what he is teaching in those verses is that your salvation is secure because the God's plan of redemption is primarily about God. It is about God first, not about you. You are the effect of God's eternal plan and him carrying that out into the world. Well, in verse 31 through 39, and this is really the key point of the sermon this morning, Paul moves from God's plan to his personhood. In verse 28 through 30, Paul emphasizes that our salvation is secure because of his eternal plan. In verses 31 through 39, Paul emphasizes that our salvation is secure because of his love for us. Do you see that, brothers and sisters in Christ? It's all over the text. I mean, we're not going to focus on verses 35 through 39 this morning, but this is really the crescendo. He says in verse 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then verse 39, all these things will not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage is saturated with a knowledge of the love of God for sinners. And if you are a sinner today and you have not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to look at this text and look at the provisions that God has made, that he has loved the world, that he has given his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. But some people may have doubts about their eternal security. And so to alleviate these doubts, Paul answers here a very important question. Can any person or any circumstance cause God's elect to lose his or her salvation? And what I see in these verses are six reasons that if you are in Christ, your salvation is secure. I don't have time to go through all six of these today. So the first three we're going to look at this morning in verses 31 through 34. And then the next time I come and preach from Romans, it won't be next week because Kyle Hebert will be coming next Sunday again to bring the Word of God. But in 2 weeks, we'll look at the rest of this chapter and we'll see the other three reasons that our salvation is secure. So this morning, I want to give you three reasons that our salvation is secure. First, because in verse 31, God is greater than our opposition. Our salvation is secure because God is greater than our opposition. And then in verse 32, our salvation is secure because God has paid the ultimate price for it. Our salvation is secure because God has paid the ultimate price for it. And then finally, in verses 33 and 34, our salvation is secure because God alone has the power to justify or to condemn. Our salvation is secure because God alone has the power to justify or to condemn. So first, let's take a look at verse 31. Our salvation is secure because God is greater than our opposition. Look at verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now notice he's asking these questions here. He actually asked seven questions in these verses. He asked a total of 49 questions in the book of Romans up to this point. And so it's enough for us to conclude that this is a part of Paul's teaching style. He's a very gifted teacher. He's asking these questions and he doesn't give us the direct answers to it because he wants us to think about it. When you as a teacher, when you ask questions, you're trying to engage the audience. And so there is a part that you have to do to receive the truth today. You have to dig deep in your soul and you have to understand how these verses apply to you particularly. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to get us to answer. He's trying to wake us up. That's how you find out if somebody's paying attention. You ask them a question and see if they have been paying attention. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. And so he doesn't give us the direct answers, but he does give us the answers, so to speak. So we just have to dig into the text to find out what these answers are. And so the first question that he asked is, what shall we then say to these things? Now, the then there really points us back to everything that he's already said. So then, in light of what I've already said, what shall we say to these things? And when he says, what shall we say to these things, the word for say can actually be translated speak or even preach these things. So what are we going to preach about? What are we going to talk about? What are the things that the Christian church talks about as we march forth with the mighty gospel into the world? These are some of the things we should be talking about. This is the good news, brothers and sisters. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that for those who are in that number, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. These are the things that we should be saying. And what are these things? That's another question that we have to really come to answer. Is it what he's already talked about, or is it the things that he's going to talk about? And by the way, I've looked through a number of commentaries. Many commentators believe that these things of verse 31 are the things that he's already spoken about. John MacArthur, for example, says very confidently, this is doubtless what he's already spoken about, the redemption that we have in Christ. But I don't believe that to be the case. I think these things here are the things that he is about to talk about. It's the same, these things of verse 37. Notice verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so he's giving a list in verse 35 and 36 of all of these challenges that from a human perspective could potentially separate us from the love of Christ. And even in verse 31, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So I believe that these things, he's talking about all of the things in this world that could potentially, if God was not sovereign over your salvation, if it wasn't a done deal, as we have studied in verse 28 through 30, the things that could potentially separate us from the love of Christ. And so what Paul is doing here is he wants us to put into practice the theology that he's already given us. Now that we, brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church body, correctly understand how secure our salvation is, that you have been foreknown from before the foundation of the world, that you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, that you are saved because in time God has effectually called you out of darkness into the light. As the gospel was preached to you, and it doesn't happen to everybody, but to those whom God has predestined, he effectually calls as the word of God is preached. They hear his voice. They respond to the gospel truth in faith and repentance. And when they repent of their sins, they are justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who are justified, it's a done deal. They are glorified. And so now that you have this knowledge of God's sovereignty and salvation and what a great salvation you have, we're ready now to attack the everyday challenges of life. That's what Paul is doing here. You see, sound doctrine gives us something to say about these things. What are these things? Verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. These things, the everyday trials that we go through and some of the big trials, he even mentions martyrdom, being physically harmed for being in Christ. This is where the rubber meets the road, as J. Vernon McGee used to say. So our doctrine gives us something to say about these things at the moment of adversity. Now look at the second question that he asked. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now when he says, if God is for us, he might as well be saying, since God is for us. It's the same Greek word. It can be translated, since God is for us. He's not raising into question if God is for us. If you have been predestined and called and justified, then God is, as a matter of fact, for us. In fact, he is for us in a way that he is not for everybody else. He is not for the wicked. He is not for those who are bringing the tribulation. He's not for those who are bringing the sword against the Christian. He is, in fact, against them. He is not for us. He's not for them. He's not for the persecutors. He's not for those who hate the church of God. He is for us. He is for his bride, for the church. He is for his holy ones, the saints. So who can be against us? That's the question, right? So if God is for us, who can be against us? What would you say? Nobody? Because I would say plenty of people can be against us. Look at verse 36 again. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And he's quoting an Old Testament passage here to show that if you are a child of God, you're always going to have enemies. And many of the prophets, many of the apostles, many of the early saints of the New Testament church, and many saints all around the world today are being persecuted and even martyred for calling themselves to be Christian. So there are plenty, humanly speaking, that are against us. There are people who want to kill the church today. There are people who mock us. You saw what happened in the Olympics last week, where the Lord's Supper was mocked in the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. There are plenty who are against us. And then you have Satan and his minions, the great accuser, and even sometimes our own selves. Sometimes we're punching our own selves in the face, as Paul says in Romans 7. We're often our own worst enemy. We can stumble and trip and even be against ourselves. We can have doubts. We can have worries. We can have fears. We can not serve God and Christ the way that we ought. But what Paul is saying is that God is greater than even our strongest opposition. Our salvation is secure because we have a big God who is even bigger than ourselves. Doesn't that bring comfort to you, brothers and sisters? To know that God is for us. Yes, people can be against us, but God plus one is always the majority. And so if you are in Christ, your salvation is secure because God is bigger than our opposition. And so this verse really sets the stage for the rest of the passage. So not only is our salvation secure because God is greater than our opposition, but point number two is our salvation is secure because God has paid the ultimate price for it. Look at verse 32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You see, God has spared no expense for his chosen ones. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's supreme demonstration of his love for us. Now he says, "But he delivered him up for us all." What that means is that God delivered his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross for us all. It was God that did this. It wasn't by chance. The cross did not catch God off guard. It was always God's plan A to send his son to live a sinless life, to be persecuted, and ultimately to die for sinners. He enacted that plan. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Listen to Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." That means it was the will of God the Father to crush his son. He, the Father, has put him, the son, to grief. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." That is us. That is the elect of God. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his," that is Christ's, "hand." Now notice in the text, Paul doesn't say that Christ was delivered up for everybody. He says he was delivered, but God delivered him up for us all. The us all here And verse 31 through 39 are this very same people in verses 28 through 30. Remember, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That is the us here. That is the us all. Eight times in verses 31 through 39, Paul refers to this us and in a we. These are the same people of verses 28 through 30. Now, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world in the sense that there is no other Savior. If you reject Jesus Christ, you can't go to Muhammad. You can't go to Buddha. You can't go to technology. None of those are going to save you because there is no other name that's been given in heaven and on earth among men by which we must be saved. And so if you reject Jesus Christ, there is no other Savior. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the Savior of the whole world, but that does not mean that everybody will be saved. John, 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. But in terms of what happened on the cross, Jesus Christ made a definite atonement for the sins of His people alone. What do you mean by that? Well, if He made an atonement, which means to purchase and to redeem the sins of all people, if His blood has covered the sins of all people, then nobody would go to hell, would they? Everybody would just be saved. There would be no need to preach the gospel. Nobody would go to hell. But we know that that's not true because Jesus said that hell is a real place and many will go there because they stand condemned before God. And so if Jesus died for their sins, then the Bible would be false, or Jesus' blood is not actually that powerful, is it? It's not effectual to actually save. He would have spilled at least some of His blood in vain, but not a single drop of Christ's blood was shed in vain because He came to die for the sins of His people. If He died for your sin, then guess what? Your sins have been paid for, and you have been pardoned and set free by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus was delivered up for all people, and many still die and go to hell, that actually makes God unjust on the day of judgment, because Jesus Christ has already paid for their sins, and then they die and go to hell, which means that God requires them to pay for their sins again. You see, that's what's known as double jeopardy, that they would have to pay for their sins twice, but that would make God unjust. You can't give two sentences for the same crime. But God is just, and so if they die in their sins and they go to hell, it is because Jesus has not made atonement for their sin. So how do we know if Jesus has made atonement for your sin? Well, by faith, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent of your sin. You trust in His person and work for the forgiveness of sins. And if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, that is ample evidence on the authority of the Scripture that Jesus has died and has paid for your sin. And so what is being taught here when Paul says in Romans 8, 32, that He delivered Him up for us all, there is a special sense in which God loves you and in which God made atonement for your sin that He has not done for everybody. That He has circled His affections upon you from before the foundation of the world. And so that is one of the reasons why your salvation is so secure, that God will never stop loving you because Jesus died for your sins in particular. Now, verse 32 is by far, I think, Paul's strongest argument for absolute security. Perhaps the strongest argument, well, I wouldn't even say perhaps, the strongest argument in all of Scripture, because look at what Paul says in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, he didn't even spare His own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So if he did that, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, a child is a parent's most prized possession, or should be parent's most prized possession. I would never sacrifice one of my children for anyone. But let's say for a second that I was willing to do that. Let's say that I have a son, and let's say for a second that I was willing to sacrifice my only son for the sake of one of you. Not that it would do any good, because my son is not sinless, but only Christ is sinless. But let's say for the sake of argument that I could give up my most prized possession and sacrifice one of my children for you. Would you then, you know, if I were to demonstrate that kind of a love for you, would you then have any doubt that I loved you? You know, that I was willing to do that? If you had a need in your life, would you have no doubt that if I were willing to sacrifice my only son, that if you came to me and you said, hey, I'm in a jam, I've got a bill to pay, would you be willing to give me a few bucks? Or would you be willing to give me a pair of shoes or something like that? I mean, it's really an argument from the greater to the lesser, that God has made the greater provision for you and I, that he has sacrificed and he didn't even spare his own son for you and I. And so if he's going to make that greater provision, then will he not make provisions for these lesser things? And that's what these all things are here, where he says, how shall he not with him? And by the way, when he says he not with him, what does that mean? How shall God not with Christ? What that means is that God, that Jesus Christ, yes, he died, that God sacrificed his own son, but he's not dead today. Today, God with Christ is freely giving us all things. So what Paul is saying is that Jesus is alive. He's seated at the right hand of God, verse 34. And so God with Christ is giving us all these things. Okay, so what are these all things? It doesn't mean like if you ever saw like Oprah growing up, you know, and Oprah says you get a car and you get a car, that we're all going to get new vehicles, or that God is going to pay off all of our debt. And that's not the all things that he's referring to here. Life is going to be hard. Verse 35 and 36 again, it tells us that there are going to be times in life that you have to go without things. You're going to experience famine. You're going to experience tribulation. You're going to experience lack of love from people. You're going to experience hardships. You're going to experience times where mentally you're just not all there. You're going to experience times where you will be hurt very deeply by those whom you love. You will be hurt very deeply by your opposition as you try to honor Christ with your life. But all of this is a part of God's sovereign plan for your life. You see, God has provided all the things that you need to carry out his will in all of these circumstances. You see, you are secure in these things. And so one point of application for us is that when the things of verse 35 and 36 pop up, this doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. When you see that tribulation or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. On the contrary, God is using these things to prove to you that you are secured in his love. I mean, he's betrayed his only son for you. That's what the word delivered means, by the way. It means to betray or to hand over. So think about this. Think about what price God has paid to secure your salvation. You are secure in a way that no other human relationship can provide this kind of security. Isn't that something? That should bring us comfort to know that our salvation is secure in Christ because God has paid the ultimate sacrifice. And then the third and final point we see in verse 33 and 34, that our salvation is secure because God alone can justify or condemn us. Verse 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So verse 33, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, who are the elect of God? It is the us that is mentioned in verse 31 and 32, which further signifies the point that God is making. He has elected you to this salvation. He has chosen you. Now, when you go to the ballot and vote, you can't elect both candidates. You elect one or the other. And what he has done for you is that he has elected you, but he has not elected the other. You are the elect of God. And so nothing can be laid to the charge against God's elect. Now, nothing that's going to stick. Okay. Now, there's going to be plenty of charges. A charge in this sense is a legal accusation, like a prosecutor would come and lay a charge against you in the court of law. And there are plenty of people that will lay charges against us. The world wants to lay charges against Christians. Certainly Satan, the great accuser, is constantly bringing charges and accusations before us. Our own conscience can even lay a charge against us, can it? Can accuse us and say, you're not good enough. Which, by the way, that's true. You're not good enough. But our conscience cannot condemn us, because our conscience is not the judge of our eternal destiny. And so, you know, what about all those things that you did as a kid? You know, all those things that you did as a teenager, or maybe some of the bad things that you did just last week. Did those things come to haunt you? Do you accuse yourself of things and think that maybe you're guilty before a holy God because you did something in secret that people can't see? Or maybe you've just got a lot of skeletons in the closet from the past. Or even what about the person sitting in prison today that has had a guilty sentence before the court and has been charged and tried and found guilty in a human court? Well, even in those things, they can't condemn you for all eternity, because it is only God who can justify or condemn. You know, if we could get real for a second, I know I'm your pastor, but also during the week I'm a plant worker. I'm working in a chemical plant the whole week. It's not the most spiritual place to work. I'm not, you know, some days I feel more unspiritual than I do like a spiritual person. In fact, my life probably looks a lot closer to yours than many typical pastors, because I'm not studying the Bible 40 hours a week. I'm not able to pray all the time. Sometimes I feel very spiritually dirty. I'm working in a plant. I mean, there's some foul-mouthed people. I was in the army. I mean, I somehow, by God's divine plan for me, I've taken a harder road to the pastoral ministry than many people, and I've gotten dirty sometimes. Sometimes you can feel spiritually dirty. It's going to be 101 degrees on Thursday. It's going to be in the hundreds this week, and there's no reprieve for plant workers. Things still have to be done, and life gets hard, and sometimes you can just feel unspiritual. And I feel people judging me all the time. I send an email out and it's worded incorrectly, or I stand up in a meeting and I say something, and every week I feel like I need to take that back. Or maybe I haven't taken a stand for Christ like I ought to. And deep down I'm thinking, they're probably thinking, you're a pastor? Are you even a Christian? And I might be tempted to accuse myself of not being unworthy of the love of God. But the good news is that none of these charges mean anything to God. He alone is able to justify. I don't have to fear man. And I don't mean this in the wrong way. I don't even have to, in a sense, I don't even have to fear my own spouse. I don't have to fear my own children. I don't have to fear the church. Because ultimately, on the day of judgment, which is what this is referring to, it's God alone who justifies. God is the just lawgiver. He alone can bring a legal charge. And when he says, who is he that condemneth, this is really just a parallel thought. Because God is able to justify, God is able to condemn. Only God is qualified to lay a charge against God's elect. But you know what the good news is? Even he can't do that now, because he has delivered us from ourselves by his Son. He has sent his Son to deliver us up from our own sin. And so now he can't even lay a charge against you because your sins have been made, have been atoned for by the blood of Christ. He only condemns those who fail to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that good news? Well, it's not good news for them, but it's good news for us who put our trust in Christ. And then he says, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. And just a side note, this is really poor grammar, okay? It's not, Christ is not a that, it is a who. It is Christ who died. Rather, it is Christ who is risen again. And so, Christ is a person. In fact, the second half of the verse says, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. But the main point is that Christ has died, he has risen again, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. What's so significant of the right hand of God? Well, the right side is the honor side. That's the side when a king would be reigning on his throne, you would have the guest of honor, the wife, or the, if there was a guest of honor, would be seated at the right hand of the king. In the military, the right side was the honor side. So anytime you would do a pass and review, or if you had a superior officer that was walking with you, that superior officer was supposed to walk on the right side because it was the place of preeminent importance. And so Christ is sitting at God's honor side, and look what he's doing. He is making intercession for us. So not only is God not accusing you, he is the opposite of an accuser. He's an intercessor. He's constantly telling the Father, I have purchased the sins for that person. I have died and risen again for this loved one. This person is not guilty. So not only is he not condemning you, but he's saying not guilty. He is pleading our case for us using the precious blood, using his own precious blood as an argument for why we are not condemned. You see, this knowledge of what Christ has done for you is what's going to get you through the difficulties of life, through the mental games that Satan, our accuser, brings against us, through trials, through tribulations, through everything that Satan and the world and even our own selves can bring against us. It will bring you through financial hardship. It will bring you through broken earthly relationships. Yes, you may not have security from certain family members, and you may not have financial security, and you may have experienced things in your life that you cannot go back and fix. But I want you to know that God is not like any of them. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. We will stop here this morning. I wish I could keep going. We will stop here, but I just want to say that we have not hit the high mark yet. As I mentioned previously, three times in verse 35 through 39, Paul iterates that nothing can separate you from his love. And so as we close here this morning, I want to ask, does this absolute security sound appealing to you? Maybe there is someone that is here today who is hearing the shepherd's voice for the first time. And if that's the case, if you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. I invite you to come to Christ on his terms. You can't come to God on your terms. You have to come on his terms, which means that you have to humble your heart before the Lord. You have to, and this is almost the hardest thing, is to stop striving by your own works to be a good person. Being a good person is not a requirement that God has to enter into the narrow gate. Those who enter into the narrow gate, and I will tell you, this is the great mystery of the wisdom of God, enter into the narrow gate by putting their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. For some people, I know that sounds too simple, but that's the genius of God in the gospel, that he lays the simple task that most people won't have. He says, just come and enter into my rest. Take upon my yoke. My burden is easy and my yoke is light. And you will find rest for your souls. But for whatever reason, people will not have that. But I say to you, if you just come and eat and taste and see that the Lord is good, and you will find rest for your souls. And everything that Paul describes here about the elect of God will be true of you, that nothing will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. So if the Lord is stirring something in your heart, I'm going to dismiss this in a word of prayer here, but I would love to speak with you more, just to tell you more about this great God and the salvation that can be found through Jesus Christ alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation and such a great love that you spared no expense, even sending your own Son to die for sinners such as us. We have no other hope. Why do we need another hope? Because your grace is sufficient for us. We know that you are greater than our opposition. We know that you have paid a costly price for our salvation. And we know, Father, that you alone are qualified to condemn and to justify. And so if you are on our side, then no one can lay a charge against us. So, Father, I pray that you help us to carry this good word throughout the week, that we will be reminded that maybe a hardship or maybe a harsh word will even be said this afternoon. But, Father, in that context, there is nothing that can separate us from your love. So we thank you for that. Help us to be faithful in all things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.